Well, welcome to the Sunday School Hour. Hour is a flexible term in this case, but I think we can get it done in an hour. Maybe. Let's bow in prayer as we begin. Our great Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study your scripture and to learn from you. And Lord, we ask you to teach us. We ask your blessings on our time. Pray you'd use today's passage to enrich our minds and our hearts, to strengthen us for the faith, to challenge us and encourage us according to our need. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, back in the day, before a broken foot ended it for me, I used to really love to run. I usually started loving it somewhere in the second mile. The first mile is for getting past that stitch in your side that hurts so bad and for letting your lungs give up their protest and go numb and for getting past that very strong impulse to stop and walk back to the couch. But I really did love it. And it presented certain challenges, most of which were not physical. If you could run, you didn't have a physical problem that prevented you from running, then that part would take care of itself if you just go. You get in better shape, you can run. But there are other challenges that are mostly mental. And a great deal of succeeding in running is how you think about what you're doing, how determined you are, some would say how stubborn you are, how you pace yourself, and what you're willing to put up with to finish the run. And then if you're running in a race, that adds much more to the equation, because now it's not just you and the goal that you arbitrarily set in your mind, I'm going to do 3 miles today or whatever, I'm going to do 6 miles. Now the course is set for you, and there are other people around you, and they have a tremendous impact on how you think about what you're doing. It can go one of a couple of ways. It can be, well, they're not stopping, and I bet their side hurts. I'm not going to stop either. Or, well, a couple of people have stopped. Maybe I don't need that T-shirt so bad after all. That guy just threw up, but he's still running. We had a saying in cross country: it's not cross country until somebody throws up. And they did, and they kept running, so I can run. Other people add a lot to the equation. Now, after I couldn't run anymore, I got to coach a cross-country team for a number of years. My kids were on it. Some of my kids were on it. And it didn't matter very much that I couldn't run anymore, because this thing is mostly mental. I spent all of my time trying to convince these children that they could do what they thought they could not do. And that if they would just push a little harder, here's what's going to happen. It's going to get easier. You're going to get better. Just run. Quit walking when you're back there in the woods, because we know. When it takes you 50 minutes, we know that you were walking. That's the only way. So our Bible uses a foot race as an illustration of how you are to live the Christian life. And it is a vivid, rich illustration, especially if you've ever run in a race. We're going to look at that today and think about the Christian life and how to live it well. The text is Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 13. Hebrews 12, 1 through 13. I'm going to begin just by reading the first two verses, and we'll work our way on through the passage bit by bit. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, this is one of those sentences that just has a lot of language piled up. And it's one long sentence, those two verses. But there's one key idea that everything else in the sentence is there to amplify. And the key idea is this: let us run the race that is set before us. That's the core of this whole passage, not just these two verses, this one sentence, but of all 13 verses we're going to look at today. That's the point. Let us run the race that is set before us. This is an illustration. It's a metaphor. You're not in a literal foot race, but rather your life as a believer has some significant similarities to a foot race, and we can use this illustration to know how we ought to live. You have a course to run that has been laid out for you, and your job is to run it well. Now, the rest of what's in this sentence and in the rest of this passage that we'll continue with in a moment is here to tell you what to expect in the race, to encourage you to run well, and to provide some examples for you of people who have run well and to prove to you that you can, because this business is mostly mental. Now, I'm not diminishing the spiritual realities here at all. I don't mean to say that. I mean to say that how you think about your spiritual life is a huge factor. That's what I mean when I say it's mostly mental. Your part of this battle involves, to a great degree, how you think about what your life is like. Now, this sentence that we're looking at right now, the first two verses, begins with a reference to the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, this is not about spectators who have come out to a race to see if you're going to throw up or not. This is not somebody coming to cheer you on or to judge your success. This reference to witnesses is to the people who have already run the race, who say to you by their lives, you can do it. They have done it, and you can do it. The reference here is to all of those heroes of the faith that are listed in chapter 11. And he connects it to that with the word therefore. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, not people in our lives now who are watching us, not people in heaven looking down on us, but the testimonies of these lives that are listed and referred to in Hebrews 11, and there are a lot of them. They've done it. You can do it. These are your witnesses. These are testifying that you can run this race. They have run this race. Their lives are telling you you can do it. Their success is a witness to you that believers can succeed in living the Christian life. Now, their lives also tell us that this course that is laid out for us is very challenging. Their lives, you think about some of these names and what they endured this side of heaven. Abel is the first name mentioned. He was killed for his faith by his brother. And once you're dead, that's okay, you're in heaven, but getting there that way, that's hard. Think about Noah and what he went through before the flood and after the flood. Before the flood, he's preaching faithfully in a world that had probably never seen rain. He's warning people that rain is going to come. He's building an ark with nothing to float it on, and he gets nothing but ridicule for all of those years. After the flood, it's Earth 2.0. He's overseeing the restart of the planet. Now, that's some responsibility. And in between, he had that whole flood thing to deal with, boat full of people and animals. Think about what Abraham endured or what Sarah endured. Think about Joseph. Had a great life going on until his brothers sold him as a slave, and then he was a slave. Trying to do a good job as a slave, trying to make the most of it he can. He's falsely accused, and he's thrown into prison without a trial, and he was there for years before God elevated him to a position of great responsibility. The course set before you is not an easy course. The lives of these witnesses tell us that this is not something to be taken lightly. But you have this great cloud of witnesses, and since you do, Scripture says, let us lay aside every encumbrance. This is part of how you're going to run the race. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. Now, an encumbrance is not a bad thing. This is distinct from the sins that are mentioned in the same verse. These are just things that would hinder you in your Christian life. When I was coaching cross country, a lot of those races were on cold mornings, and a lot of the students, the kids, would come and wrap up in a blanket. And they'd be in their lawn chairs and their blankets, maybe two or three under a blanket, all cuddled up together trying to stay warm. But when the race started, they ran in shorts. Blankets are good. Blankets are good, but they get you tangled up in a race, and so they had to be laid aside. What good thing is interfering with your race? That's an encumbrance. You could have hobbies and interests that are too big a distraction for you to be faithful. Somebody else, some other Christian, could have that same hobby or interest and it not be a hindrance to them, but maybe for you that one is. I mean, you have to think about your life. What's holding you back? Could be a job. Sometimes a job is too big a distraction. A particular kind of job is too big a distraction for you to be the person you ought to be. And maybe laying aside that distraction, finding another job is the key. What interferes with your spiritual life? Think about it in terms of what keeps you from serving. What keeps you from interacting with other Christians and having fellowship with them? What keeps you from praying? What keeps you from the Word? Let us lay aside every encumbrance so that we can run the race set before us. And then it says, let us lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. This is a different problem, but it also has to be laid aside. It's so easy to be tangled up in sin. It makes trying to live your Christian life a little bit like trying to run a race with a 100-foot extension cord tangled up in your legs. You're not going to do well. It has to be dealt with. It has to be laid aside. And that sounds real easy to say, just lay it aside. That wording does indicate that it's a personal responsibility, and the author is right there with us. Let us lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. He's got the same problem everybody else has. Lay aside all the encumbrances and the sin. You got to get ready to run before you can run. That's how you get ready. And then the text tells us the way that we have to run. It says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. With endurance. There are two kinds of people who perform the worst on race day. Those are the ones who didn't work hard enough to be prepared so that they could endure, and the ones who start too fast so that they don't have enough energy at the end of the race and everybody passes them. Now, both types have the same problem. They have underestimated the difficulty and overestimated their ability. Some of that starting too fast is experience, but if you think you can go that fast for the whole 3+ miles, then great. But they didn't realize how much they had to endure, and so they either didn't get ready or they spent all their energy up front and they can't finish well. So to run with endurance, you have to realize what you're up against. You have to set your mind. You have to be determined. You're in this for life. It's a long, hard course. There are going to be challenges. Just know that. And there's more on how to run in the next verse. Verse 2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, obviously, this is figurative language. The whole thing is figurative. Jesus is not over there where you can go look at him. He even warned you not to believe anybody that says, he's over here, come and see. You're not looking at him literally, but you are fixing your attention on him. Jesus is the goal of the Christian life. He's the finish line. He's the one to whom we're running. This verse reminds us of certain characteristics of Jesus that we need to keep in mind. It says he's the author of our faith, and he's the perfecter of our faith. So everything about our faith comes from him. He's the source, he's the author, and he's the one who's sanctifying you. He's the one who's making it work. He's the perfecter of our faith. So you run by fixing your attention on him, fixing your mind on him, making him the reason for your determination. The language here is strong. This is much stronger than, okay, look at Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. This is a steadfast thing. It's not a glance. We need our attention continually on him. And there's one particular detail in Jesus' life that helps us a lot in this race we must run. It says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So when you've got that stitch in your side and it really hurts and you wish you could stop, and you're thinking about just going back to the couch, it helps to remember what Jesus endured to provide our salvation. Not merely the pain of the cross, the wrath of God poured out over sin, and the shame. Have you ever thought of the shame of that death? It says he despised it. Of all the things he endured, he despised that. And yet, he did it for the joy set before him. He did it to accomplish his goal. He did it to become the source of your faith. He did it to perfect you in this change that he has brought about in you. And then there's one more reference to what Jesus has done in this verse. It says, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, he sat down because his work is complete. He sat down in the place of highest honor. He's already attained the victory on behalf of his children. He's in this exalted place because he's done this great work, and the work is finished. This is the one on whom we fix our attention as we live the Christian life. He's the goal of our Christian life. So in this race that is mostly mental, you need to be intimately familiar with and mindful of who Jesus is and what he has done. Then the author of Hebrews goes on in the next sentence to amplify the point. In verse 3, he says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, there's very strong implication here. By emphasizing this aspect of what Jesus has done and connecting it to you not losing heart, the author seems to believe that you're going to need this specific part of Jesus' example. In other words, in this race set before you, he seems to think there's going to be hostility by sinners against you. And you're going to need to remember what Jesus endured so you won't lose heart. And that implication is made even more obvious by the next verse. Verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now, this is not their personal sin that he's talking about. Think about it. Nobody has to bleed to resist temptation. And nobody has to bleed to repent of sin. He's not talking about their sins. He's talking about their resisting people who are sinning. They were striving against the sinners who were being hostile to them because of their faith. And the author says, well, you're not dead yet. You haven't been martyred yet. Now, some people had been martyred. Stephen was martyred very early on, and there were a lot of others before this book was written. But these people aren't dead yet. They're alive to read it or to hear it read. Now, clearly, the point is there are some serious things to endure in this race. We need to be aware of that. We have to run with endurance because there's a lot to endure. Now, the rest of this passage, from verse 5 to verse 13, deals with what we endure and why. It's talking about what this race is going to be like. Now, verses 4 through 13 are usually taken as a unit. They're typically read and even preached as if verses 1 through 3 aren't there. You know, like this is totally unrelated. But in truth, this is still about the race that we are to run. The connection is all the way through. This is not a change of subject. Verses 5 and 6 say, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, the original readers of this book were struggling. Chapter 5, they were told that they ought to be teachers by now, but they need somebody to teach them all over again. They were told that they couldn't handle meat. They needed milk like little babies. And here they're told that their struggle is at least in part because they've forgotten something really important. God disciplines those he loves. He disciplines his children. And it's this discipline from God that the rest of the passage is about. And it's a very broad concept. Almost anything in your life that's hard could come under this umbrella of God's discipline. You can categorize the stuff you would put under that umbrella into two categories. These things can be God chastening you for your personal sin. That's one category. You sin, God lets you suffer some consequences or some other thing related to that sin. And this category is in play in this passage because of the word reproved in verse 5. Do not faint when you are reproved by him. That implies that there's something you did to be reproved for. And there are all sorts of ramifications and consequences and hardships that come upon us because of our sins. God loves us too much to leave us in that mess, and so he reproves us and he corrects us, and that process is rightly called discipline. That's not the main point here. It is here, but the more strongly emphasized point, the other category, has to do with everything else you have to endure in this life that is not related to some specific sin that you've committed and that God is dealing with. This category of discipline is what is emphasized in the text. When it says you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin, it's a reference to that. It's in reference to that that the author tells them this, reminds them that they've forgotten about the Lord's discipline. And so this hostility from sinners is part of the discipline that the Lord has for those that he loves. This is why he doesn't just stop it. You know he could, right? That's what you struggle with, right? Why didn't God just stop this? Well, this is part of the discipline. He's using these things for his own purpose in the lives of his children whom he loves. He does it to discipline us, to train us. And if we forget that, we're going to be discouraged. It's interesting that the quote in verse 5 and verse 6 is from the book of Job, and it's part of what Eliphaz said to Job, which may leave you scratching your head because Eliphaz was wrong, right? I mean, God said he was right. He didn't tell the truth about God. But some of what those three friends said was true. They had to be pretty close to the truth and get a little bit of truth in there, or their errors would never have been bought. And that's how false teachers work. And so this part of what he said is true. Before it was quoted in the New Testament, it's been a little harder to parse, make sure that part is actually right on the money. Now, the Lord disciplines us as his children, and there are two ways that believers tend to get it wrong in our view of God's discipline. It says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. So there are two ditches, and we want to avoid both of them. We don't want to have a frivolous attitude about God's discipline toward us. We don't want to take it lightly. And we don't want to be overwhelmed as if this is more than anyone could possibly bear, and we're accusing God now. We're not going to faint. We're not going to take it lightly. Because verse 6 says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. I don't know if you're familiar with the concept of scourging, but it's a really, really ugly thing. It's a really strong word to use. Imagine a whip with lots of strands, and because that's not violent enough, we're going to tie bits of sharp glass and rock and bone into the whip so that when it hits, it won't just leave a stripe, but it'll tear away flesh when you on the recoil. That's scourging. Nasty stuff. A lot of people just died from the scourging and didn't have to be crucified. And this is the word that this guy picks. But when your trouble is very, very intense, you need to remember that God disciplines his children with that kind of intensity because he loves us. It is an intense word. And sometimes our troubles feel that intense. And we have to bear up under them and not lose heart. And it'll help to remember that even that is something that God brings into our lives for our good. Now, this idea continues into verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're a child of God, you endure hardship because God disciplines those he loves. It's for discipline that you endure. Now, it's interesting. We live in a culture that in many ways calls evil good and good evil. And so we're in danger of losing words all the time. We have to pull them back from the brink. And one of the words that in this culture that we live in has gotten a really bad rap in my lifetime is the word discipline. It is thought to be uniformly negative, at least if it's not self-discipline, that's still positive. But discipline as correction or punishment, this culture around us, most of this world, thinks of as inherently negative. And we need to grab this word and drag it back from the precipice because discipline is a positive word. This is not just punishment. This is not just castigation. This is not a tangible, physical form of personal criticism. Discipline is a positive word. It's productive. It has an end in view. It is to bring us to a good goal. And it's a necessary part of getting you to that goal that God disciplines you. And so this verse asserts that it is for this positive, loving benefit that you endure God's discipline. Because God is dealing with you as he deals with all of the children that he loves. Now, this feature of our lives distinguishes us from the world and from nominal Christians. It's not that worldly people don't have troubles. It's not that they don't suffer hardship. It's not that somebody who's Christian in name only doesn't have a hard time sometimes. It means that they're not getting the benefit. They don't have this being produced in their life that's going to bring them to the goal. It's not discipline in their case. It's just bad. There are always people around groups of believers who are not believers themselves, like Judas, who walked with the Lord for 3.5 years but was never like him, like Demas, who worked with Paul but then left the faith because he never had the faith and he went back to the world. Any faithful teacher should be mindful that such people are often among us and should challenge such people, and that's what the author of Hebrews is doing in the next verse. At least in part. Verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The logic here is very basic. God disciplines all of his children, so if you are without discipline, then you're not a son, you're not a child of God. If he's not disciplining you, it's because you're not his. Now, that verse does two things. It challenges the unbeliever who's hanging around with the Christians, maybe thinking he's a Christian. It gives them an opportunity to look at their life, to look for real fruit, and maybe to come to repentance and real faith. But it also works to make the believers go, well, I'm in, and maybe encourage us and help us to appreciate that God has a good goal, and it will be met. It's not just a goal. A good purpose in what he's doing to us. It means you're his beloved child, so you should be encouraged. It's like saying, look, man, everybody in this race has to run up that hill. So run up the hill. Everybody in this race has to deal with this burning sun. So deal with it. Those people over there in the lawn chairs in the shade are not in the race, so they can't get the prize. But you got to run up the hill. Understand what you're up against and run up the hill. Next, the author moves to an earthly example. In verses 9 and 10, he says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. Now, even among ordinary people, in a purely earthly sense, we can see the benefits of parental discipline. It's easy to see. The difference is extreme between the children of parents who are trying to discipline the way the Lord said to, and the children of parents who are not. Parents who expect to be obeyed and who take appropriate action when they're not obeyed have children who are not wearisome to be around. And some children are wearisome to be around. One of the most fearful things in this life is bringing a child in the world and becoming responsible for this person's upbringing. It's joyful, and it's wonderful, and it's terrifying all at the same time. So we did a lot of praying that God would have mercy on us and override all our mistakes, and we tried to obey God's command not to spare the rod, and we worked hard to get first-time obedience. And you know, at first, you're new at that. You don't even see all the subtle ways that those sinful little hearts can manipulate you. But we tried, and God blessed our feeble efforts, and eventually, everything kind of settled down and got easier. It was a hard fight until that happened, but you know, we had to win. We had to win that battle of the wills. By the way, strong-willed child is redundant. Some are sneaky, and some are in your face, but they're all strong-willed. Don't think the sneaky ones are not. You got to win that battle. And so we tried to do that, and God seemed to bless that, and our children learned how to behave around people and didn't think we were doing anything extraordinary at all. But I still remember the first time I was startled by somebody noticing the benefit of discipline. We were sitting in a Wendy's after church one Sunday night with another family. We had two kids at the time. They had a couple of kids, and we sat there and talked and talked and talked and talked and talked. And four little kids. And finally, I thought, you know, let's get dessert. I'll buy everybody a Frosty. So I'll go up and ask for a little bitty Frosties for the kids so they'll still sleep that night. And I've discovered that I was not allowed to buy Frosties in that restaurant that night. The manager said, oh, no, they're free tonight. Free? Your children behaved. It's like, my children behave, so dessert's free? Yes. Stuff like that happened from time to time because children who can control themselves for a couple of hours in a chair are unusual. So it doesn't startle me anymore if somebody sees that. Two little kids and two little kids from the other family behave and everybody gets free dessert. When you consider what employees of restaurants have to endure from other people's children, free Frosty is a small price. We see the benefits of discipline. It doesn't take spiritual insight to see the benefits. Everybody sees it, even in the world. God has mercy on us, and he blesses our efforts, and wild, feral children learn how to behave. Now, this human discipline is imperfect, but it's still a great blessing. If we can see that benefit, and we respect our parents for their efforts to help us know how to behave, which is what this passage says, we respect them, even though they're imperfect. Our parents did what seemed best. How much more should we praise our great Lord who disciplines us perfectly? Our parents did what they thought was best. They got it wrong. We got it wrong. Everybody gets it wrong sometimes. And yet it was for our good. And the Lord disciplines us perfectly, and it's for our good and for benefits that no earthly parent can give you. Every blow from the rod of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of his children is accomplishing his good purpose. And what is the reward? It's not about a free Frosty. Verse 10 says, he disciplines us so that we may share in his holiness. That's his purpose. He's making us holy. Now, there's a news flash for you in verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, for those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, personally, I'm glad he said this because sometimes you get to be like, man, the coach has no mercy. I mean, look at him. He's not running. But he expects me to just keep running and running and running. This guy gets it. We might be tempted to think the author here is too high-minded. He's unreasonable in his expectations. Maybe he's indifferent to pain, but I'm not. But that's not how it is. This guy, he's right there with us. He knows how hard it is. He acknowledges it. It doesn't seem pleasant at the time. It seems sorrowful. But then he says, yet. Even though all that's true, even though it's not joyful or doesn't seem so and it seems sorrowful, yet afterwards there is something significant. The blessings and the benefits come afterwards, but they do come. For those who are trained by the discipline, the blessings and the benefits are inevitable. We get to share in his holiness, and now here it says we get the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we get to share in the holiness of Christ and the benefits of that holiness, the fruit of righteousness. Now the next verse begins with the word therefore, connecting it still. This is still the same subject. Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Therefore, still on the same topic, still on the same train of thought. You're in this race. You have to run. You have to endure. This is the discipline of the Lord that you're enduring because he loves you and he's doing a good work in your life. And there are some things you need to do. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. These are the pressure points in your endurance, because all of this is a picture of our Christian life. These are the weak links. These are the pressure points. If you're doing anything with your hands get tired. And when you're running, it's your knees that go first. Even though I broke my foot, it was my knees that went. The foot changed my gait. My knees went just like that. Can't run anymore. It's the knees. It's the weak point. So what this is saying is strengthen the weak points. These are pressure points in your endurance. Maybe you strengthen your prayer life. Maybe you improve your fellowship. Spend more time around godly people and make that time more productive. You're talking about godliness. You're talking about the things of the Lord, not just hanging out. Maybe you reevaluate your habits of church involvement. Maybe there's some other thing that just glares in your mind as the weak point. What is the first thing to fail under pressure in your spiritual life? When you start down that spiral, what's first? What are the first couple of things? Strengthen those things. That's what this picture is showing us. And make straight paths for your feet. Just like in a foot race, the course is laid out for you. You don't get to decide, well, I'm going to run over here now. Not if you want to be in the race. The course is there. And your job is to stay on the path. You don't deviate to the right. You don't deviate to the left. You make your feet follow the path. Make straight paths for your feet. And all of this connected to that first grand sentence. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us run the race set before us. That's the end of the notes, so I'm going to stop. What we sometimes say is, well, I could say a lot more about that, but I'll but I'm done. I want to give you a turn to talk. Comments or questions? Patrick.
Should everything we encounter in life, whether it's individual trial, whether it's you break your foot or whatever, do you consider that either the chastening of the Lord or that God has put this into my life to make me stronger? You know, sometimes a lot of the small things in life, we don't even attribute to, oh, this is to help grow me up. So should everything be considered in this camp, I guess, is the right way to put it.
I think everything in your life is under one of those two categories, because, I mean, if you're sinning and you know you're sinning and this is a consequence, then certainly that's the discipline of the Lord. But if you're a Christian, everything that happens to you is part of God's purpose for your life, good and bad. And so the hard things are, you know, they're part of that discipline. The constant strain of nuisance things that build up until you realize you're impatient and you deal with that, or the big thing, like, okay, now I need these crutches for a while, and all of it. The distinction is we're in Christ and the rest of the world is not. But the hard things, we need to remember that God does discipline us for our good. But yeah, I put everything. Same. Heather?
I think it is hard to, for some of us who grew up with God's doing that to you because you're doing something wrong in your life, it's hard to make a distinction sometimes between what you're saying, the good discipline. It's for your good. Not God's punishing me. Why is he punishing me? What have I done wrong? And that's a really hard mindset to get out of. Like, if things are going right, then I'm okay with God. If things are going wrong, then I'm not.
Yeah, that is a challenge. And it's always been a challenge. That's why the book of Job was written before Abraham's time. That was how the three friends thought. And the angry young man thought that way. And Job was struggling with, well, I don't see anything. And he went from, I don't think so. I mean, nothing I can, to absolutely not, you guys are wrong. And it's a process he had to go through to figure out, wait a minute, you know, you guys are wrong on this. Now, and the other thing we have to be really careful of doing is even trying to say, okay, this happened to me because I sinned this sin. Because we don't really, you know, God has a lot of patience. He's not giving you one shot for every sin, or, you know, life would be unbearable. And so, you just realize, if I'm dealing with this sin and now there are consequences that are obviously a result of that sin, then, yeah, God's going to let me deal with those consequences, and I need to trust him in this. But we might not even know when something is related to that sin. Sometimes we may, in our conscience, think that, but it's murky. However it comes at us, though, the point is to trust him. His goal or his purpose is the same. He's sanctifying us either way.
I think if we did know how often we sin, there'd be no need for grace. If we actually could grasp the fullness of how we sin in ways we have no idea. If we come to learn about what that is, but, you know, and I feel the same thing, thinking, well, you know, I know this is an area of my life I'm weak and must be getting punished for that, but it can't be. We sin in so many ways, there's just no way that we could even know that we're submersed in it. You know?
Right, we can't possibly write the script. Okay, this was for that, and this was for that, and I've gotten in, nothing's happened for this yet. I'm going to be in trouble.
Well, no, I another thing, too, you're talking about your children. And I had, in two different occasions the last month, I had people that said something like, you know, same thing what you're saying, is that they, you know, your children, they sort of at the bank, say, for instance, we were there, and I met with her for 30 minutes, and the manager commented about how well the children were doing out there on their own, you know, being behaved, things like that. And she says, well, you know, how do you do that? I don't know, you know, they're doing so well that, you know, because I was going to call them in there to sit with them. And I said, well, we don't believe in timeout in my house. And she didn't say a word. She didn't grin. She didn't say anything. I said, uh-oh. I didn't get no free money. She goes, my children embarrass me in public all the time. And I didn't say anything else because I thought maybe I've had the opportunity a couple times. The last time, the time before that, I said it. The lady says, oh, and that's it.
Yeah.
You know, I thought, well, these things are really, you know, you say something like that, it's impactful, you know, because there's things seen as a violent thing, you know.
Yeah, they see the fruit, and they long for the fruit, but they don't want to have to deal with the package that you have to have to get the fruit. And that was one of the saddest things to me. A lot of those encounters, particularly family members, they liked what they saw in our kids, but they hated what we had to be to get that. And so it's easier with girls. And then we had a boy, and then all that stopped. You know, it's just like, well. You know, people don't want it, because if you discipline your children with a rod, then you have to be in control of your emotions, you have to be consistent, and you have to love the children more than you love your comfort. And if you're not doing it that way, then what you're doing is not what the Bible says to do. You're waiting until you're really mad, and then you spank them really hard in anger, and then you let them get away with it for another month until you get really mad again, and then you spank them in anger, and then you say, well, spanking doesn't work. Remember that insanity in the early hour about knowing more than God? Let me tell you, they all know more than God on the subject of the rod, they think. But it does work. If you love them. And it says, he who spares the rod hates his son. So the selfishness is driving this. They don't, compared to themselves, they hate the kid. But if you love them, then they know the difference. They know what psychologists don't know, the difference between abuse and loving correction. And it just settles everything down. You know, not that they're perfect, not that you're perfect, but they know where the foul lines are, and they're so much more content when they know that, and they know you love them, and that makes them so much happier. But man, I'm telling you, most people do not want to hear any of that. They just want the results without, you know, I'm going to have to submit my heart to God to be able to discipline that way. I'm going to have to get out of my comfort zone and get up and deal with this when I'm tired after work. I'm going to have to be more relentless than a 2-year-old if I'm going to win this battle. And if you can't win that battle with the 2-year-old, you're done. They'll rule your house the rest of your life. And then when they're teenagers, they'll break your heart. They might anyway. But at least they'll know how to behave.
At least they'll know when they're doing something wrong.
Well, and even, I mean, we can't spank anybody into the kingdom of heaven. That's why I said that. You're not guaranteeing that they're going to come to Christ. But they will know how to behave. Even the children who don't come to Christ young, and in those years where they're teen years in particularly, or at 18 or whatever, you know, this starts to come clear that they're not redeemed. They know how to behave if the parents have handled it well. I mean, it works in a practical, worldly, earthly sense. And you keep praying for their salvation. And sometimes they come to Christ later in life, but they know how to act.
I really liked verse 10 because it kind of tells us why God disciplines us. It says he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. And I think that's good for a couple of reasons. First, because when we're being disciplined, we don't enjoy it. And we have this loss of perspective that says, you know, I'm I'm not enjoying this. This is no fun. This is annoying. This is, you know, whatever it is. But it also is good because it kind of shows God's purposes in taking us through that so that we could share in His holiness. And the holiness is what is emphasized there.
Yeah.
God wants us to be holy. He doesn't want us to be successful. He doesn't want us to be... He wants us to be holy.
Yeah. And He will make us holy. And He is going to accomplish this purpose. So, yeah, it is very encouraging. So, another hand, Jeremy.
No, I was saying how people want one thing, but they don't want the package that comes with it. It's, because it exposes their worldview. They just don't want to give up their worldview.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. Other thoughts? All right, let me lead us in prayer and we will wrap it up. Father, we thank you so much for this vivid picture to help us know how to live the Christian life. I pray that we would be encouraged by it, even beyond the moment of the lesson, but that you would work it deep into our hearts and that we would be ready for reality, that we would be ready to endure hard things from people who don't like us for our faith, that we would be ready to look to you and all the difficulties that we need to endure, and that we would keep your purpose in mind, that you're making us holy, and that we're going to benefit from the fruit of that holiness. Pray you'd use your word in our lives. And bless us with it. In Jesus' name, amen.